Maybe this sermon needs a prologue. This is the final week of the anti-hero series that we have been moving through these past 6 weeks. Each week we've dealt with another morally ambiguous character from the Bible, trying to learn from God's habit of working through really flawed people. But there has also been an elephant in the sermon, so to speak, that we are reluctant to name. Wrestling with each of these tricky characters raises a question that is frequently asked, though almost never in church. What about the character of God? Has God not had some shady moments in our long and twisted history?
We're not supposed to ask that question. God is good all the time, right? But then there are weeks like this past week, weeks where tragedy stacks on tragedy and the injustice of our system seems so ingrained that we can feel helpless to stop it. And I don't know about you, but for me, that question starts to bubble up, even if it isn't spoken out loud. Where is God in this week? And what does it mean to be a person of faith in this present moment? And I think, to echo Dan Roderick's in his column in The Sun this week, if you are not feeling some kind of despair at this point, then you may be in denial about what is happening in our country and what is happening in our world. In light of all that, here are two thoughts that might seem contradictory. The first, we think we have to be honest about the state of our hearts. We have to share our grief and our trauma and our anger and our doubt. And the second thing, we have to be the church. We need to be together. We need to remain open to a hope that is more powerful than the grave. And it is, in fact, historically in exactly those times when God has appeared time and again.
So maybe it is appropriate that Tim and I are trying to preach this sermon in a dialogue this morning. Some of this back and forth may sound corny or contrived, but in fact, we have been dialoguing, literally back and forth all week, trying to hold this faithful space between hope and despair. And so our prayer is that you hear within this experiment the kind of holy conversations that we all need to be having in these difficult days, honest, hopeful conversations with ourselves, with each other, and with God. Please pray with us. Oh God, you speak new worlds into being. And so with your holy speech this day, bring to us a new world that is different from our own, but one so connected and so real that we may find our way to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so sometimes you have a story from your life that is so perfect for a sermon. It's relevant, it's kind of funny, it's kind of poignant, and yet you are hesitant to share that story because you know, Andrew, that it is going to make you look like an idiot.
It sounds like a story that the world needs to hear right now.
Okay, all right, you're probably right.
We're all pulling for you here.
Okay, just bear in mind, this was a long, long time ago. In my last church in South Boston, I was responsible for a one-day Good Friday vacation Bible school for neighborhood children. And we were in this dense city neighborhood that had tons of kids, and they all took Good Friday off from school. And I was expected to run a very fun one-day camp that also shared the story of the death of Jesus Christ.
This story is already off to a great start.
So this was not my idea, and I sort of did it under protest, but nonetheless, it was my job. And you might know that I have this way of telling Bible stories to kids. It's sort of an improv theater style where I narrate the story and I ask the kids to play various parts. So I decided to do an improv theater performance of the death of Jesus Christ, starring children from the neighborhood. And I set up a stage with different areas. There was the Garden of Gethsemane, there was the upper room, there was the cross on Calvary. And I cast the roles by asking for volunteers. Pilate, go over there. Disciples, great, back of the room. Soldiers, remember that sword is just a prop. And when I asked for someone to play Jesus, there was this small Chinese kid named Xiao, not his real name. His hand shot up. Xiao really, really wanted to play the part. So I was pretty much just making this thing up as I went along, and we made our way through the Last Supper and the garden and the arrest. And then about halfway through the trial, I started to get a bad feeling. I mean, first, the obvious, this story is wildly inappropriate to act out with children. And the kids in the pews were starting to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Xiao looked very nervous, and I started to wish very badly that I had never started this play. And secondly, maybe worse, I began to realize that Xiao had not heard this story before. He came from an immigrant family, likely from another faith background, and I realized that he was experiencing this in real time and did not know how it was going to end. Now, 2016 Tim would never have started this play. 2010 Tim would have just stopped it right there, realizing that a half mistake is better than a full mistake. But 2008 Tim, he just felt like he needed to go ahead and soldier on through. And I'm going to spare you all of the grisly details, but I do want to tell you that it took not one, but two milk crates to get Xiao high enough so that his little arms would make it to the crossbar. And I was so horrified by this point that I was speaking at the speed of light, just rushing towards the resurrection. And the kids seemed alternately shocked and delighted. This was the Good Friday Vacation Bible School they could have only hoped for. I pulled Xiao back down to the floor. I asked him to raise his hands in the air, resurrection style. "The point is," I said, wrapping the story up, "he was just fine. Just fine."
Tim, you can't imagine how much better I feel about the children's sermon I gave on Rahab the prostitute 2 weeks ago.
Well, I mean, I feel a need to say that Xiao is okay. I am Facebook friends with him to this day. But I will tell you why I thought of him this week. Because I was supposed to perform the story of Good Friday, the death of Jesus. That was my intention. But in the process, I inadvertently performed something more like today's story, Abraham and the binding of Isaac. And I have to say that the result of that was disturbing.
You know, I'm pretty sure that you're not the only one.
You also performed a Death of Jesus play with children?
No, I'm pretty sure that you aren't the only one disturbed by this story.
Right.
I mean, basically the upshot of this story is that God, the God whom we say is loving and generous and forgiving and kind, that God commands Abraham to kill his own son in order to test his obedience. And both Judaism and Christianity have had a tough time explaining that one.
As well they should.
The rabbis more or less concluded that the punchline of the story is the opposite of what seems like the plain meaning. That human sacrifice is exactly what God does not want. And so Abraham's obedience should be commended, yes, in his time, but not emulated, not when it comes to human life. Child sacrifice is then prohibited in and through the Torah, which is actually an innovation of the time because child sacrifice was practiced by many of Israel's neighbors. And so the story explains how it came to be that Israel, unlike its neighbors, was prohibited from sacrificing its own children to their God.
Okay. All right, those are all good talking points in all respect to the rabbis, but
this is still a very disturbing story.
Yes, yes. I know that Abraham was the father of the entire Jewish people and that he needs to be really, really faithful, so I suppose you could argue he needed an extra special, extra difficult test to prove his loyalty. But what do you say about Isaac? You know, that was just a kid. And we know more than ever before how the world can be a scary, unstable place for a kid. And we know more than ever before how the church can be a scary, unsafe place for a kid. So to me, it is hard to stand by this story. Even if you can stand by some of the greater good type lessons that can be learned from it. And I actually know a number of Jews and Christians, some of them pastors, who just reject it. They just say, "I don't recognize my God in this story."
And I totally sympathize with their rejection. I mean, here's the story at the center of Judaism, Christianity, and to some extent Islam, that suggests that God sometimes commands people to kill other people. And isn't that the root of so much of the violence in our world? The violence in our streets, in Dallas, in Baton Rouge, in Orlando, in Baghdad, in Syria, in Charleston?
Not to mention modern-day Israel and Palestine. I mean, it's so ironic. I don't think we can understand this story without having a larger conversation about sacrifice and what sacrifice means. I was so excited to visit Jerusalem this spring, and it was just amazing to be on site in these locations that I've only known from the Bible. And one thing that I didn't realize until this trip is that Mount Moriah, the location of today's story, is actually eventually the location of the temple. That rock where Abraham bound Isaac is still supposedly right at the top of the Temple Mount. And to me, that is a very interesting connection, considering how sacrifices became such an important part of worship in the temple. You know, I was standing there in May in that big plaza in front of the Western Wall, and I could just imagine the people lining up with all of those animals, all of the screaming and all of the blood, all in the service of this idea that the death of this innocent creature was going to somehow help make up for the way that people have sinned. That was a standard part of the worship service, and to me, it seems to come straight from this text. And how different is that really from the idea that killing someone you hate or fear will take away that hate or fear? It's just a little depressing, you know, that this sacrifice mechanism runs through our religious tradition. It's the way that violence is connected to redemption. It's like there is a Quentin Tarantino movie baked right into our scriptures. And I have to tell you, Andrew, after this week, I am literally sick. I'm sick of violence. And we come to church looking for healing and hope, and then we have to contend with that same violence, even here, running right through our story.
Yes, but isn't that sacrifice mechanism so true to what so many people in our culture actually still believe? I mean, how many movies have come out in just this last year alone that depict redemption through violence? Or how many wars have we fought in the last century and the early part of this one with that core conviction driving us to the killing fields? How many people are dead in Dallas or Baton Rouge or Orlando or Baltimore because people believe that the only way to rid our world of injustice or unrighteousness is if somebody else pays for it with their blood? I mean, we might wish the Bible was an absolute rejection of violence in all forms, but I think it's more complicated than that. And its interpretation, I think, requires more from us. What interests me, actually, about the Old Testament is not that that sacrifice mechanism is there. Almost every culture has one and had one. What interests me are all the critiques of that system, the attempts to insert some restraints on that system, or even the opposition that is named alongside that system, all present there in our text.
I guess I can see that. I mean, some of my favorite texts from the Hebrew scriptures are when the prophets get up in arms about sacrifices and missing the point. Like when Isaiah said, "What is the point of your sacrifices? I have had more than enough of your bulls and cattle. I take no pleasure in their blood."
Or when the psalmist says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken and contrite heart." That's a powerful minority report that needs to be a part of this conversation.
And, you know, I like that the prophets are redefining sacrifice without getting rid of the word sacrifice. It's like the texts are saying that our faith does sometimes require sacrifice, but maybe we're just doing it wrong. You think it's fair to offer this summary statement that we find self-sacrifice to be a moving and central value of our faith? That we're supposed to give generously, maybe even our entire lives, so that we can love other people like God loves us, with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul? Sacrifice is one of our most admired values, even if it's not one of our most practiced values. We celebrate the soldier or police officer who dies to save the life of a friend, that single mom who works two jobs to keep her kids clothed and fed, Mother Teresa and Oscar Romero. So self-sacrifice, that's a virtue, but sacrificing other people, even for the greater good, that to me is a lot more complicated. And you're right, the further you move through the Old Testament, the more voices seem to be saying exactly that.
I wish that were always true, but I'm not so sure. Will Willimon tells the story of showing a film to some adults and children, a film that was reenacting the binding of Isaac. And after watching the film, he and his wife, Patsy, divided the groups by age. And Patsy went with the children, and she asked them, what does sacrifice mean to you? My mommy and daddy are doctors at Duke, said one third grader. They help sick people to be better. Every day they do operations to help people. And how is that a sacrifice? Patsy asked. Well, I go to the daycare center after school, she said. Sometimes on Saturdays, too. Mommy and daddy want to take me home, but they are busy helping sick people. So lots of times I stay at the center. Sometimes on Sunday mornings we have pancakes, though. And everyone, Willimon said, from 6 to 11, nodded in understanding. Obedience to God does require sacrifice, and maybe even sacrifice of the things that are precious to us. I think of the parents of Ruby Bridges who allowed their daughter to navigate the hateful mobs of white supremacists for a greater purpose.
I see that. But it's still hard for me to equate sending Ruby Bridges to school with preparing to put Isaac on the altar. One is a courageous act of justice that involves sacrifice. It's a little harder for me to see the greater purpose in the Isaac story.
I agree. So maybe that brings us to another dangerous question. Since today seems to be the day for dangerous theological questions, is it possible that God's mind changes over the course of the Bible?
Well, maybe a senior pastor could ask that or say that, Andrew. I'm sure I don't know.
I think it's a question at least worth asking. I mean, look at what the angel says near the end of this story. Do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God, since you have withheld your son. Does God know more about Abraham after the test than before? Does God know more about sacrifice as our history progresses?
Well, maybe we just understand better what God means.
Maybe so, but would it be so dangerous to credit God with changing God's mind? I mean, it seems to me that we've got a problem in our world right now with people who think that changing their mind is some kind of sin. Changing their mind on who is worthy to live or die, or on whose life really matters, or on who should be welcome or rejected in our churches or in our country, or on what God requires of them or of other people. Could the example of God's mind changing actually be good news?
Actually, I see a lot of problems with what you just said. If God's mind changes, then how can we count on God to be the same yesterday and today and forever, like the Bible says? And our tradition worships a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and unchanging, right?
Yeah, I guess if we want to count on God to be the same as we understood God as when we were 5, as when we were 20, as when we are 80, then yes, I don't think we can count on that God. But that's not really the God of Israel anyway. That's the God that we fashion to cling to so we don't ever have to change. I mean, what if what is unchanging is God's tenacious love for us, a love that is so special that it has its own Hebrew word for it, hesed, steadfast love. And what if that tenacious love is what prompted God to continue to struggle and weep and work to keep reaching out to transform us with that love despite our consistent mistrust and rejection of it? It's like It's like God's experience of our suffering is what keeps moving God to act. If we entertain that possibility for a moment in this story, then God's changing seems less of a problem and more of a sign of God's refusal to give up on loving us. What if God's steadfast love runs like a thread through the fog, twisting and turning through our messed up stories, leading us to that higher ground? And how many anti-heroes does that thread wrap around? How many cultural confusions and human tragedies, when we aren't sure which end is up, I think we are wise to hold on to that thread. Like John says, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to God's own heart, who has made God known.
Here is where we wind up talking about Jesus. You knew we would eventually be talking about Jesus, right? But yes, I love that verse. It's the reminder that there is so much that we don't know about God, but Jesus is the thread that leads us forward.
Of course, as you know, some would say that Jesus' death is the ultimate example of a sacrifice of a son by a father.
When I was growing up, Jesus' death was always the ultimate sacrifice. All of the best Baptist hymns revolve around the blood of Jesus, you know.
I think we had the same hymn book growing up, Tim.
No doubt. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Nothing but the blood.
Covered by the blood?
There is power in the blood.
So many songs. So many songs about Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. You know, and for a lot of people, that is the language that helps them to understand the love of God. Okay. But I think it has to be said, maybe this week especially, it has to be said, I do not think that Jesus gave his life to reinforce ancient myths about redemptive violence. I mean, what if Jesus gave his life to expose that system, to reveal its corruption? What if Jesus gave his life to demonstrate that we are always seeking the blood of others and the bleeding will never end?
It's like God is pleading with us to see the dead end where violence always leads. My wounds can't be healed by wounding others. As hard as it is to believe that and then live into it, God offers us a different way, even maybe especially when we are most afraid.
And that way doesn't accept injustice, right? In Jesus' death, the innocent victim has never been more visible. In Jesus' resurrection, the powers of death and violence are defeated forever.
In Jesus, God's true nature is revealed, naming the violence of the system, rejecting that violence, and dissolving that violence with a love that reconciles enemies instead of destroying them.
You know, that sounds nice, Andrew, but in some ways, it just feels like me standing next to Shao saying, everything is fine. Everything is just fine. And you know what is making me angry? Thinking about black families sitting around kitchen tables all over America trying to wrap their heads and hearts around the reality that their sons and daughters continue to be killed, laid out on the altar for no good reason for an America that does not include them, and we ask them to remain calm and continue to sacrifice. And then you open your Bible and you look at this text where God seems to ask that kind of sacrifice. It's too much to bear. And it's not, I don't think, the heart of the gospel.
No, it's not.
You know what I think the heart of the gospel is? The disciples sitting around their kitchen table with Jesus, trying to wrap their heads around his suffering, his death. The reality that our table of suffering, Jesus is present. The hope that in his resurrection, Jesus breaks the bonds of injustice and death that seem to be so strong around us right now. When you know those things, I believe, even if everything else seems murky, you know enough to not be able to stay silent, not in this epidemic of violence. We have violence in our tradition. There's no getting around it. But I believe that we also have this profound gift, this communion table. We gather around this table to be in solidarity with everyone who suffers. We gather around this table because Jesus is always there. We gather around this table because Jesus says that he will lead us through the valley of death. Sometimes that's all we know. Sometimes on my best days, I think that's enough.
God takes on the violence and the injustice of the world in solidarity with those who suffer. All the black men and women who have died at the hands of injustice in our country.
Even the police officers risking their lives in dangerous work, sometimes giving their lives for the sake of the safety of their communities.
All the gay and lesbian people in our country who have been maligned from pulpits for so long that they have not only felt left out, but been made vulnerable and abused.
The poor people in the city of Baltimore, the devastated communities of Istanbul and Baghdad and Syria and Palestine.
The lonely, those of us who find ourselves in despair, those of us whose wounds are still not healed.
God is standing alongside of you, and God is standing alongside of me. This table, these elements, they are for all of us. This is the feast of the table of Jesus Christ, and all are welcome.
The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give God thanks and praise.
Holy God, we praise you, for you have always walked with your people. Sometimes you have troubled us. Sometimes you have nudged us into action. And sometimes you have bid us to bend our knees in prayer to take a true assessment of our lives or the life of our community or the life of our land. We praise you that in times when we departed from you or in times when we said to you, it is all right, that you said to us through the voice of prophets, it is not all right to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And through your nudging and through your work, you brought us back out of a land of oppression, out of a land of injustice, and toward a community where all find themselves at your table.
And God, when your teaching and your prophets continue to fall short, when we fail to understand, sometimes because we didn't hear, sometimes because we were not listening, you didn't stop. You sent Jesus, your Son, the very image of God, to spend his life with us, to spend his love with us, to show us a path forward, to remind us that in times of suffering and pain, we are not alone.
Loving God, we ask that you would send your Spirit among us now, in and through this gathered community, among and between the elements, so that as we gather together to share in this feast, this bread may become your body, this juice may become your blood, symbolizing for us the ways in which you expose the mechanism of sacrifice, demonstrate your self-giving love, and end that system of sacrifice so that together we may find ourselves redeemed by your love. We remember those in our world this day who are grieving. We lift up to you especially the families of the 5 police officers gunned down in Dallas. We thank you for the multi-faith response that even now is gathering around those who are grieving and wounded, and we pray that you would be in their midst.
God, we say the names of Alton Sterling, Philando Castile, so many others who have experienced injustice and given their lives in this corrupt system. We continue to long for ways forward, for paths for justice, for the courage to speak out, to be allies, to be present in the way that you are present among us.
We remember our city divided in so many ways, and we pray for the right path forward, one that allows us to name the sin of racism that we participate in, but also find a new path forward of unity and hope for all.
God, we give thanks for the witness of children's choirs, for youth who travel from one city to another to remind us of your love, to give us the simple gifts of singing and prayer.
And we give you thanks for prayers that are answered for a son who has found safety and healing.
We continue to pray for Sochi as she recovers. We pray for her travel, for her family's transition to Portland.
Hear all of these prayers and the ones that are unnamed, the ones that remain on our hearts, and bring them all together in your love and in your grace until the day when every tear is wiped away and we know the truth of your redemption. We pray in the name of the one whose love for us continues to suffer with us, the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Creator, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
On the night of his arrest by an empire that paid no respect to life, Jesus was sitting at the kitchen table with his very best friends. And when the meal was over, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. He said, This bread is my body, broken for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me.
In the same way, he took the cup. And he said, This is the cup of the new covenant, poured out in my blood, sealed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this, remembering me. Friends, every time we eat this bread and every time we drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again.